I would just like to mention, too, because some of you, I think, have been as confused as I am about the time. And the service does go till almost 10:30. It can go till 10:30. We don't want to go going any longer than that. It's no longer than our services used to be. May seem longer, but it's not. It's still an hour and 10 to an hour and 15 minutes. We extended our Sunday school by 10 minutes. We allow 15 minutes in between, so we're starting 15 minutes later than normal, which means that you're going to be getting out 15 to 20 minutes later than you used to. And I know there's been some confusion on that, so I wanted to mention that. And for you children, I would like to just say again that I don't always mention every illustration or every word that's there in your little paper, because some of you have asked me about that. Because of time, at times I have to cut this or cut that, or I think of something else that better fits at the last minute, and I just sort of go as I trust the Spirit is directing me on that. What happened to you the moment that you trusted Christ? If someone was to ask you that, what would you say? How would you answer that? Probably most of us would say, well, I received the assurance that I'm going to heaven. And that's true. Paul speaks of it in this way. The moment that you trusted Christ, you were placed in Christ. And that's the word that's used over and over again in the book of Ephesians. Paul uses it more than any other New Testament writer. In Christ. It's a position. The moment I trusted Christ, I was placed in Christ. He uses it, in fact, 35 times in the book of Ephesians. In verse 3 through verse, in fact, beginning in verse 1 through verse 14, we have it mentioned no less than 12 times, either in Christ or its equivalent, in our Lord Jesus or whatever. But it's in Christ. Now, what happened to you the moment that you trusted Christ? And it's true, you are going to heaven. You have that assurance, at least you should, and I hope you do, because if you trusted Christ, then that is something that He wants us to know, that we are in Him, and therefore our destination is heaven. Someone told me a story last week, again, of one of these great stories about heaven, and how there were a whole group of Christians from many different denominations that arrived at St. Peter's Gate. And they were ushered into heaven and down through various quarters and through this big building. And this building was just very elaborate and ornate, as heaven will be, at least as we think of heaven in our present, with our present finite minds. And anyway, as they're going down the hall, as they get close to this one door off to the right, all at once, St. Peter turns to all these saints from many different denominations. He says, "Shh." And as they walked on by that door, all at once one of these Christians said, "St. Peter, why did you want us to be quiet when we went by that door?" And he said, "Well, because there's a group of Baptists in there, and they think they're the only ones in heaven." Now, the same could be said about the Free Church or anybody else. If you end up in heaven, it will not be because you were a member of Wayside Chapel. If you end up in heaven, it will not be because you were a member of a Southern Baptist church or the member of a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church or whatever it might be. If you end up in heaven, it will be because positionally God placed you in Christ. And He's just like that ark that we've talked about recently. He is that ark. When we're in that ark, we are in that place of safety. And yes, we will be in heaven because we are in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, let me say it as simply as I can. It means to be vitally united and connected to Jesus Christ. As the members of the body are vitally connected to the body, you are watching my hand at this moment, and you are watching my hand move, and I can do certain things with my hand. My hand has life because it is vitally connected to the body. So Christians in Christ are alive because they are vitally connected to the body. Another analogy that's used in the New Testament is the vine. We are the branches. Christ is the true vine. According to John 15, He says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it remain in the vine. No more can you except you remain in me. You abide in me and I in you, you will bring forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So to be in Christ is to be vitally united to, connected to, grafted into the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are infused with His life, and that's what makes us different. You're going to hear that in a testimony tonight about a woman who's been a widow from 1968. A phenomenal testimony. And I encourage all of you widows to come and hear this. But her joy, her source of contentment, is not in her circumstances, but because of her vital connection to Jesus Christ. She is in Christ. So we were placed into Christ at the moment that we trusted Him. But that's not all that happened to us. When we trusted Him and we were placed into Christ, the Bible uses three words that I want to bring out of this, extract out of these verses that I read this morning. The first word is the word adoption. Look in verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to His good pleasure. Now there is a question that is often asked in theological circles, and it goes like this. If God knew all things, now listen carefully, if God knew all things, and He is all powerful, and He created all things as we know He did, and if He knew that man would sin, and obviously He knew that because He chose Christ even before the foundation of the world to be slain as a lamb without blemish and without spot, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. If He knew that man would sin, and if He is the Creator, then why did He create man? If He knew that there was going to be all of this human misery, this kind of existence that we see reflected all around us today, if God knew there was going to be this kind of misery and suffering, then why did He ever create man to begin with? Well, part of the answer is really in this word, adoption. By means of adopting us, we who were not His natural born children, we only could relate to Him as Creator. He created us, but we could not relate to Him as Father. God knew that He could have a higher relationship with us if He allowed for the fall and then was able to adopt us into His family after the fall. We would have a different status. We would have a totally different relationship with Him. It would not be just His creation relating to Him as Creator, but it would be on a more intimate term. And the only way He could really allow that, and I believe is part of the answer to the question that I ask, why did He allow us to be created if He knew we were going to sin to begin with? That part of the answer is in this term, adoption. Now, what does the word adoption mean? Well, according to Roman law, when a child was adopted, he was given title to the name, the property of the one who adopted him, as well as the responsibilities of belonging to that family. Now, we understand that because it's much the same in our society today. But according to Roman law, and remember, Paul was a Roman citizen. He was familiar with Roman law. By the way, adoption is not a word that was found in Jewish circles, in Jewish background. The Jews knew nothing of adoption. You don't find it in Scripture. It was not a part of Hebrew thinking. And therefore, Paul, as a Roman citizen, even though he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was very familiar as a lawyer with Roman law regarding adoption. And among the Greeks and the Romans, the adopted son was granted all of the privileges and the rights of the natural son, including inheritance rights. Now, who is the natural son of God? The natural son of God is Jesus, the Beloved, His only son. Jesus is His only son, His eternal son. But when God adopts us into His family, now, we take on, we share in the same rights and privileges as the natural born son. And that's why Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that when we linked up with Christ, we became joint heirs with Christ. See, there's the connection. We became joint heirs with Him. In other words, we share in the same inheritance that Jesus, the natural born Son of God, has shared in from eternity past and will ride on through eternal future. We now have the same rights and privileges as the natural Son. Now, what we often overlook is that Adoption not only has certain advantages for the child, but it also has advantages for the parent. Some of you this morning are adopted, or your children here this morning, you're adopted, and your parents had no natural children. And you're very privileged, by the way. You are very privileged. Your parents were able to see you. They chose you. They deliberately chose you. You were not an accident like I was in my home. They chose you. And in a sense, you've got it over me because they chose you. They wanted you. And they invited you. They legally adopted you so that you became their child. And you have all the privileges of being in that family. But let me say to you, parents, it was also a blessing for you, was it not? Because before, you were just a man and a woman. You were a husband and a wife, but you were without a child. And when you adopted that child into your home, then you became much more than just a husband and wife, a man and woman. You became a father and mother. You became a dad and mom. And God knew if He allowed for the fall of man and then He was to adopt out of that fallen humanity, He was to adopt out of that a number of individuals who would become His sons. It would also make Him Father. And that's why in the New Testament we now address Him as Father. And other passages that deal with this whole idea of adoption brought out by Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, where he says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." And he's speaking of adoption. But he says, "You received the spirit that God sent into your hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." That's an Aramaic term. It's a term of endearment. We can now say, Daddy. He is our Daddy. He's no longer just our Creator, but He is our Daddy. He is our Father. And we can look to Him to protect us and to provide for us and to meet all of our needs. And we share in the inheritance of the natural born Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 say the same thing, 4, 5, and 6. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son." Notice in that passage two things that God sent forth. We often only speak of the first one because we just celebrated that again at Christmas time. "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." But not only did He send forth His Son into the world, He also says in verse 6, "And because you are sons by adoption, God has sent forth." Here's the second thing He sent forth in that passage. He sent forth His Spirit, whereby you now cry, Abba, Father. We now address Him as Father. I know you have heard me pray a number of times because I pray from this pulpit, and probably more than any other phrase, I use the phrase Father. That means a lot to me, to be able to address God as Father. When we speak to Him, we can with great freedom address Him as Father. Jesus even said, "When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven." We have the same privileges that Jesus had as the natural born Son. When Jesus prayed to His Father, I just read it this morning in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 14, where He is crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done." And He is addressing Him in the same way that we now have the privilege to come before Him and address Him, because we have been adopted into the family of God. So adoption is a wonderful privilege. And the fact that we can now address God as Father by adoption is diametrically opposed to the spirit of bondage in this passage in Romans 8, 14 and 15. We're free from our sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I'm going to say more about that in a moment. But we are free from our sin. In adoption, God, the Son, is brought into a family, is given the same rights as a child is born into that family, and we now are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But before He could adopt us, He had to do something else. What is it? Look in verse 7. He had to redeem us before He could adopt us. We were predestined to adoption, but we really couldn't become adopted sons. That's why we could not address Him as Father. That's why in the Old Testament the saints could never address Him as Father. because they hadn't yet experienced the redemption as being completed through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why the term adoption is a New Testament term found mainly in the epistles. We can now address Him as Father because we were redeemed at a moment in time through the once-for-all offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word redemption denotes a release or deliverance from a state of slavery. It is deliverance by the payment of a ransom. The parallel passage in Colossians 1, 13 and 14 states this even more clearly. He, that is God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His own dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He paid the ransom price for sin. And the price for Him was His own precious blood. Now let me give you a little background on this. Again, redemption was a term that was primarily used in the Roman world. The Jews were familiar with it, and you find it in the Old Testament, but it was even more used in common vernacular in that day in the Roman world. Why? Because there were 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And you know how most of these people became slaves in the Roman Empire? It was through conquering Roman generals who would go out and they would defeat as the Roman Empire was expanding, getting larger and larger and larger. They would go out and they would defeat another people and then they would bring back all of these prisoners of war. And after they had paraded them down the street there in Rome, paraded them before their citizens and everyone cheered, then finally when the parade was all finished, they would take these prisoners out into the marketplace. And all of the different men who had businesses and enterprises that needed slaves would then come and they would bid on these slaves. They would bid on these POWs so that they were purchased by a master. And the only way they could be freed or redeemed is if some benefactor came along at a later period of time and was willing to pay a price in order to redeem them from slavery. And the Bible says that that's what Jesus Christ did. Whereas we were in bondage to this world, we were in bondage to sin. Our master was sin. We were slaves to sin. But Christ, at a moment in history, paid the ransom price in order to free us from that bondage of sin. And that's what He did through redemption. And it's a vivid reminder that we who once were in a state of bondage as a result of sin are now set free and given liberty through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've heard the story, I know many of our children have, about a small boy who lived on the shore of a great lake, one of the great lakes. He loved the water, he loved sailing, he even spent hours with his father making a beautiful model boat, and he was so proud of that boat because he was the only one in that whole area who had one anything like it. And he loved to take it out in the great lake and sail it along the water's edge. But one particular day, the currents of that lake carried the boat out beyond the edge. The wind had caught it, carried it far out into the lake and out of sight. And distraught and in tears, the little boy turned towards home and thought he would never see that boat again. And every day thereafter, he would go out along the shores of that lake and he would look for that boat. Every day he would come home disappointed because there was no boat. And one day as he's walking down through the downtown section of that particular area, he looked into a store window and lo and behold, there was that tiny boat that he and his dad had made together. And he excitedly went into that shop and he told the owner, he said, "That is my boat, sir. That boat belongs to me. I made it." And the proprietor looked at the little fellow and he said, "Well, lad," he said, "that can't be true." He said, "Because there was a fisherman that sold me that boat." He said, "I paid good money for that boat." He said, "If you would like that boat, you're going to have to pay the price for it." So the little boy went out, but he wasn't discouraged. He went out and he did everything that he could to collect the money necessary in order to go and to buy that boat back. And finally, when he had enough resources in his hand, he went to the owner of that shop. And he said, "Here, sir, I'm buying that boat back. Here's the money that you're asking for that boat." And then he took that boat, as a proprietor handed it to him, and he took that boat and he said with great joy to his little boat, "You are twice mine now, because I made you, and now I have purchased you." And Jesus Christ can say the same thing about each one of us who are in Christ. He made us. And then there was a time in history when He purchased us. And the last word that we want to look at this morning is the word forgiveness in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. I don't know what that means to you to know that you're forgiven. I don't know if you've even appropriated His forgiveness or not. I don't know if you are living in a state of unforgiven sin or not, but I want to address that for a few moments before we have the Lord's Supper. That which comes between God and man is sin. That which destroys our relationship with the Creator is sin. Now let me take it one step further. That which destroys our relationships with one another in the family, friends, acquaintances, business relationships, that which destroys those relationships is sin. It is sin. It's selfishness. In the final analysis, when you take all of the problems that you read about in the newspaper this morning, or you will read about this afternoon, in the final analysis, you can say the bottom line is S-I-N, sin that has brought this about. It is sin that has caused all of these slayings in our city. It is sin that causes all of this domestic violence in our homes. It is sin that causes the divorces in our community. It is sin that causes children to run away from their homes. It is sin. It is sin. It is sin. That's the bottom line of society's problems. And society has no answers for the problem of sin. I read about a pastor some time ago who stood at the bedside of a man who was about to die. And the pastor asked the man if there was anything he could do for him. The man responded, he said, "No, sir. There's not one thing you can do for me unless you can forgive or you can undo my sordid, sinful past." And the pastor looked at him and said, "Sir, I am powerless to do anything about that, but I know there's one who can. I know there is one who can forgive you of your evil, sordid past. He will forgive you if you will turn to Him in faith and trust Him." He shared Christ with him, and the man did. What is forgiveness? Let me say it as simply as I can in theological terms. Forgiveness in the Greek is loosing someone from what binds him. Do you feel bound this morning? Do you feel bound in your relationships with other people? Do you feel kind of bound up inside that you're inhibited? You're not able to really reach out to other people. You're not able to relate to your wife or your husband or your children the way that you should. You just kind of feel bound up. There's something inside of you that binds you. I venture to say that something is sin. And to forgive means to loose someone from what binds him. Have you read Pilgrim's Progress? Or you've seen the film when Christian finally gets up to the top of the hill and there's the cross. Right when he gets to the base of the cross, that heavy load, that backpack called sin strapped on his back, all at once those straps are cut from that backpack of sin. And it goes crashing back down the hill as Christian now arrives at the foot of the cross, and there's that freedom that he's been forgiven. That's what it means to loosen that which binds us. It also means to carry away. On the Jewish Day of Atonement, back in Leviticus chapter 16, there were two goats. One was to be sacrificed. Its blood was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. The other was to have the sins of the whole nation of Israel prayed over it as the priest transferred those sins to that goat. And then that goat was turned out into the wilderness, and it would just wander out into the wilderness to die. And that represented that there was coming one who was going to take away our sin. He was going to meet our greatest need. And that's why John the Baptist in John 1:29 says, as he points him out, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away." He takes away the sin of the world. He takes away our sin. He releases us from it. So that now that we can relate to God, now we can begin to really have meaningful relationships with one another. I've heard it expressed so many different ways in recent days by Christians who say, isn't it wonderful to be in the family of God and I can just kind of let it all hang out. I don't have to be pretentious anymore. I don't have to pretend. I don't have to wear a mask. I can be myself because I know I've been forgiven, and because I've been forgiven, I can freely talk about my past. I can freely relate to other believers. It's a wonderful thing. Can you say amen this morning? It's a wonderful thing to know you've been forgiven. How powerful was that moment in the beginning of Jesus' ministry when a paralytic was brought to Jesus? The first words Jesus said to that man who needed to be healed, he recognized the greatest need of this man. He said, Son, your sins are forgiven you. That's a powerful, powerful statement. The very first thing Jesus did with that paralytic, even when he recognized his physical problems, you see the psychiatrist today and the psychologist who don't know Christ, they're trying to deal with what they see on the surface. They try to deal with a man on the basis of his circumstances, and society would say the man's greatest need is to be healed. Don't you know that? Jesus said, Son, your sins are forgiven you. He recognized his greatest need was his sin that had bound him. And then when he was criticized for doing that, for forgiving his sins, who gave you that power? Jesus said, I say to you, which is easier to say, Son, your sins be forgiven you, or rise, take up your mat and walk. But in order that you may know that I am the Son of God, the Son of Man, I say to you, paralytic, I say to you, son, just pick up your mat and walk. And he did, and it amazed everyone. But the thing that stands out in that story in Mark chapter 2 is the fact that Jesus knew what his greatest need was. This affects every area of man's life. It affected all of his relationships. And the longer I live, I am seeing this as the critical issue in society, in the family, the critical issue in our own city, is we need to know how to forgive. We need to know we've been forgiven. We need to know how to forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. You may not be able to open up and relate to your wife today or your husband today or your children because you've never forgiven your dad or mom for what they did to you years ago. Maybe you were sexually abused and this affects the way you're able to relate to your own marital partner. And you're never going to be released from that. You're never going to be freed from that until you experience the forgiveness of Christ. I had someone this week, and by the way, anytime I share anything regarding anybody in this church, I never use the name, and I always get the permission of the person ahead of time. So you won't think if you tell me your problems, I'm going to automatically speak about them from the pulpit. I don't do that. I want you to know that. I had someone this week say to me that they left the church years ago, and then came back. And their reason for leaving was that they saw someone in the church who had wronged them years ago before either were believers, and he could not forgive this man. And then as he began to grow in Christ, he thought to himself, hey, wait a minute. If Christ has forgiven me for my past, I've been guilty of being involved in drugs, I've even killed people. We have a number of people in our church who have killed somebody in the past. Said, I've even killed people. And I begin to think about that. If Christ could forgive me of all my sin, then how in the world can I not forgive this man what he has done to me and to my family? And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. There is our standard. Even as Christ has forgiven us, then we are to be forgiving one another. And I challenge you this morning, if you have anything against anybody in this church, if you have felt in any way violated by anybody in this church, you go to them this morning when this service is over and you get it right before you leave here, because you're paying the price. You're bound up by that sin. And this man said, the minute I forgave him, it immediately freed me in my own spirit, and it's allowed him to get on with his life and ministry, and God is using him in a wonderful way today. You know, every now and then we hear of wonderful stories of what God's doing in our church. And this week there was a man who wrote to me, and again I checked this with him. He said it's okay to share it. He was born in India. He was raised as a Hindu. He's been a Hindu all his life. He is now a medical doctor, graduated from the med school here. He's in our congregation. We'll be here this morning. He sent me a letter, a very encouraging letter. was also a letter in which he reminded me of the importance of really stressing forgiveness. He came to Christ here at Wayside the first Sunday of last September during one of our services. Coming from a Hindu background, well-educated man. But when he wrote to me this week, here's what he said in one sentence at the end. He said, "The true beauty of Christianity," think of this in relationship to a Hindu who never has any assurance of eternal life. He can only go from a higher form of life to a lower form of life, and that's why they don't kill the animals over there, because you may be stepping on a snake, and that snake may be your grandpa reincarnated. You never go up, you always go down. He says the true beauty of Christianity is the hope that it gives to all of us who have committed a terrible sin in the past, but know that God will forgive and love us even when society sometimes cannot. If our hearts are changed and we have accepted Christ as our Savior, this is a fact that should never, never, never be forgotten. Do you know His forgiveness this morning? Billy Graham once said, "If His conditions are met, God is bound by His word to forgive any man of any or any woman of any sin because of Christ." You may have been involved in premarital sex or had an abortion or been addicted to alcohol or pornography or drugs. You may have been guilty of committing incest or rape. You have really violated someone. Even perhaps you've murdered someone. It doesn't matter what you've done. You can be forgiven. Even the forgiveness of sins. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to ask the men to come at this time and prepare to serve us. Even for the believer, when you have sinned, even if you sinned since you have become a Christian, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I want us to bow our heads in prayer. If you've never trusted Christ, would you do that right now? Even as we heard from this former Hindu, Indian, medical doctor, right here in this moment, he trusted Christ, and you can do the same. And you can experience as he did, the forgiveness for your sin. You'll feel so free. I tell you, that's one of the things you feel when you come to Christ in faith. There's a freedom. There's a release from bondage. The backpack of sin is cut off. The burden is lifted. It'll help you to see yourself differently and help you to see others differently. It's the foundation of all of our relationships. Would you trust Him this morning? Father, as we celebrate this morning, we trust You to speak clearly to us. May we rejoice in the forgiveness. May we rejoice in the knowledge that we've been adopted, that we've been redeemed, and we've been forgiven. And as we take the bread, Father, may it be a meaningful reminder to us of the body, the price that was paid for our sin, and then the blood as the price of redemption. Help us to celebrate and also to confess during these moments, in Jesus' name, amen. Lord Jesus, we want to thank You for the redemption price that was paid. Thank You for the freedom that we have. for the forgiveness of sin, taking away our sin, never to be seen again, never to be brought up before us again. Forgiven. What a wonderful word. We praise you for it. On that night with his disciples, after he had spoken to them, he prayed, he said, "You take this and eat it in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup.